Let's turn in our Bibles to the 30th Psalm. And we'll read together the whole of this psalm, Psalm 30. A psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favour is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favour you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. To the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. As we read this psalm, we can see from the superscription that this poem was written by David for the dedication of his house. Now, it's not clear how we're to understand this idea of David's house. The scholars tell us that the temple had not yet been built in Jerusalem, so it's not referring to the temple. It could be referring to David's own dwelling, as in a palace. It could be referring to the bringing in and the establishment of the tabernacle in Jerusalem. We really can't be sure what he's referring to. But what we do know is that it's a psalm of thanksgiving and lament, or in other words, sorrow. More a psalm of thanksgiving, we might say. David in this psalm is looking back to a particular time in his life when he became aware of sin. He'd fallen into sin and the trouble that it brought to him. And so from this he then reflects upon the mercy of God and how God had been gracious to him. Now it may seem like an odd theme to us when it comes to the dedication of a house, whatever that house is, be it tabernacle or David's palace. Most likely this is an ode written to God in relation to his mercy. David was only here opening up this house because God had been merciful to him. Without God's mercy, he wouldn't have even seen this day. And so most likely it's this poem of thanksgiving that David was still here and able to open this house. On the one hand, it's a very personal psalm. David is opening up something of his life to us. He's drawing to our attention personal sin. And yet at the same time, David wants to draw in others so that they might also give thanks to God. So it's both very personal. At the same time, it's public. I spoke last week from Psalm 92 about the benefits of thanksgiving. And it's not only through our thanksgiving do we give glory to God, but it's beneficial for us. And so David wants others to join him and to give thanks to God for this mercy because, as we saw in Psalm 92, it is good. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. So there are a number of things that we can look at in this psalm under this general sort of idea of David's thanksgiving. First thing I want us to note is the failure of David. The failure of David. So David begins this psalm by drawing attention to God's deliverance following his chastening. Look at verses 1 to 3. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Now, we'll look shortly at the trouble that David brought upon himself, and we'll also look shortly at God's mercy to him. But what was the cause of this trouble? Into what sin had David fallen? Well, he expresses it to us very tersely or very succinctly in verse 6. Now, in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. It's almost so small you can overlook it, you can bypass it, but it's actually critical to our understanding of what's going on. Now, in my prosperity I said, I shall not be moved. And what these words indicate to us is that David had become self-assured. He'd become very confident in his own success and abilities. He'd become arrogant and lifted up in his own estimation. As we know, if we go back and we look at the life of David, we know that he had won a legion of adoring admirers. You think back to, those days when he had defeated Goliath in battle. He goes back before the Lord's people, and there are women dancing in the streets, and they are singing that Saul has slayed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Now, we don't know David's age for sure when this took place, the killing of Goliath, but by and large, most commentators suggest to us he was about 16. A year prior to that, he had been anointed by Samuel to be Israel's king. He knew what his destiny was. He was to be king, and he was 15, roughly about 15 years old. David had been very successful. He was adored by the people. When he became king, of course, he conquers Jerusalem. He takes it from the Jebusites. The Lord had blessed him throughout these years. He was the writer of all of this poetry, these wonderful psalms inspired by God. And so it would seem very clearly to us that all of this success and all of this prosperity had gone to his head. And the time came in David's life where he was no longer calling upon the name of the Lord, and he was no longer really praising the Lord for the good things that the Lord had done. At least he was not doing so from the heart. It's going through the motions. He'd become secure in his success and his prosperity and his reputation. David saw himself as impregnable. And it's captured for us in these few simple words. In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. There's his sin. Now, some of us in this church follow sport quite keenly. I'm one of them. We have our favourite teams and various codes. And if you followed sport for any length of time with any real interest, you'll know that often teams get to the grand final and everybody expects them to win. You know, nobody thinks they're going to lose. They've had a run of success throughout the season. They're playing with a lot of confidence. And so they go in as the undisputed favourites. Everybody expects them to win, and the other team are the underdogs. Everybody expects to win. Nobody expects the underdogs to win. And if your team are the raging hot favourites, one of the things you really hope is that the hype doesn't get to them. Because we all know that sometimes the raging hot favourites don't win. I remember years ago reading an article about St George, and they were the raging hot favourites in a grand final, and a reporter goes to Cogra to interview them at their last training before the grand final, and they were having a barbecue. And they were sitting around chatting and laughing, and they were playing the Canterbury Bulldogs, and he then goes to their last training session before the grand final. They were the rank underdogs, and they are going through their paces, and the coach is drilling them and screaming at them and doing all of that stuff, and these guys know that they're playing for the season, they're playing for their lives, and we all tragically know the outcome. The raging hot favourites, sometimes they believe the hype. They can't lose, they're so good. And this is the sense that we get here. David believed the hype about himself. Now, as he looks back over his life and he thinks about the women dancing in the streets. And there always seems to be women in David's life, by the way. But women are dancing in the streets. Oh, David has slain his tens of thousands. And David looks back and he thinks to himself, yes, I did. I did, didn't I? And David looks at the conquest of Jerusalem and the city before him and all of the blessings that belong to the children of Israel. And he says to himself, look at what I have done. Look at the success that I've achieved. And it's clearly captured in these few words. They are arrogant words. They are built upon personal pronouns. In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. You can't get any more lofty opinions of oneself and one's sense of security than what we find here in these words. You know, David didn't look upon his life and say to himself, you know, God has slain thousands, God gave us Jerusalem, God has made us prosperous. I have just been an instrument. Rather, my prosperity, and I shall never be moved. David effectively forgot about God, so consumed with himself, so sure of himself, he forgot about God. And this is a cardinal sin, a cardinal sin. Remember how Paul describes the wicked in Romans chapter 1. They did not like to retain God in their thoughts. And although that is a description of the general carnality of fallen humanity, the fact is, Christian people, believers, can succumb to that kind of thinking. That's what David is describing to us. And we are particularly susceptible to this during times of prosperity. So full of ourselves and what we've accomplished and where we are at, we give little thought to the Lord. And the fact that he has done these things for us. There is no real honest acknowledgement that everything we have has come to us by way of grace. And the other week I spoke of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in Babylon. And the first point of my sermon was that those three young men did not succumb to the prosperity of Babylon. They did not forget who they were. They were Hebrews, devoted to the Lord God Jehovah. And so they refused to be beguiled by the king's table and the sumptuous fare. They separated themselves from all of that. They refused to be seduced by the prosperity of Babylon. And this is what we need to be aware of, because we are a prosperous people. Even if we're not filthy rich, we all do reasonably well. Tony read to us earlier Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is like an address given by Moses to the children of Israel before they inherit the promised land. And he says to them, you know, you look back to the wilderness years and they were years of hardship. And if you go back prior to the wilderness years, you have all those years of bondage in Egypt, of hardship. And the great danger for you as you come into the promised land and you secure for yourselves a land of prosperity, a land flowing with milk and honey, and you take control of these towns and these cities which you have not built, the propensity that you will have is to forget God. You will become beguiled and besotted and seduced by the prosperity. And he's warning them not to let that happen. So let me read a few of those verses again. Deuteronomy 8, 11 to 14. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. And then further on, verses 17 and 18. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. It's the same language as David, isn't it? Beware of this, lest you think, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. And beware that you don't say in your heart, look at what we have accomplished, but rather keep looking to the Lord your God, for it is He who has given you these things. Now, as you look back over your life, you know, many of us are not old, but we're getting on. We've got a few decades under our belt now. If you look back over your life and life has been kind to us, what do you see? Do you see your own success? Do you see your own ingenuity, your own wisdom, your own abilities? You know, look what we've accomplished. We've got this nice house. We have these nice children. We've got a reasonable job. What do you actually see? David looked back and he saw his own hand. He saw his own success and prosperity. He saw what he thought he had accomplished. What do you see? Do you see the hand of God, or do you see what you have achieved? And forgetful people are not thankful people. It's those who remember the Lord and what the Lord has done. They are thankful before Him. And so this is the first thing we want to note here. It's David's failure. Failed to remember the Lord. He became lifted up in his own estimation of himself, his own confidence of himself. Let's note, secondly, the wake-up call to repentance. Secondly, the wake-up call to repentance. So in verse 6, David identifies his sin. Now, in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Now, note in verse 7, he has completely changed his tune. Lord, by your favour, you have made my mountain stand strong. So you notice he's no longer referring to himself and what he's done, but he's referring to the Lord and what the Lord has done. By your favour, you have made my mountain stand strong. So what brought about this change? What brought David to his senses? Well, he tells us in what immediately follows in verse 7. You hid your face, and I was troubled. So David lost the presence and the favour of God, and importantly, he knew why. David identified the troubles outlined in verses 1 to 3 as consequences of the way he had been living. So his heart was lifted up and he'd forgotten the Lord. The Lord hid his face from David. The Lord withdrew from David, which was evident in the fact that David's enemies had risen up against him. And furthermore, David experienced some kind of sickness which nearly took his life. There were these two things. These two things were the wake-up calls to repentance. Now, we don't know who these enemies were. We could speculate this evening, and obviously the commentators have their suggestions, but we don't know for sure who the enemies were. It doesn't really matter in terms of our sermon this evening. We don't know either what the sickness was. What was it that came upon David that made him so ill? Again, it doesn't really matter that much, only that he became seriously ill. So these two things come upon him. And through these, he was awakened to his condition and to how he had been living. And he identified these two issues as evidence that God had withdrawn his favour and his blessing. And through them, David was able to see how he'd been living. Now, let's just be aware of something here. It's an important error that we need to be aware of that we must not fall into. We are not suggesting through this psalm, God is not saying to us through this psalm that should you encounter trouble in your life, should you become sick or there's some kind of serious problem, that it is necessarily the evidence that you have fallen into specific sin. And that's an error that people make. We particularly see this in the charismatic movement. Someone becomes sick, and as far as they are concerned, it's evidence that this person has not been living faithfully, that they've fallen into sin, and therefore sickness or whatever it is, some trouble has come upon them. And usually along with this thinking, so they say, well, if you repent and you have enough faith, you'll be made well. That's just nonsense. That's rubbish. And Job is a perfect example of this. terrible tribulation comes upon the life of Job. He loses his children and his livestock and his servants, and he's afflicted with terrible skin condition. What did Job's friends basically accuse him of? They accuse him of hypocrisy. He looks godly, but clearly he's not, because these terrible things would not have happened to him if he was a godly man. They accuse him of hypocrisy. He's not what he appears to be. Well, interestingly enough, God actually describes Job as a very righteous man. So sometimes trouble will come into our lives, and it's not a consequence of specific sin. Nevertheless, difficult providences are the means through which God gets our attention. Even for godly people who are not living in overt sin, people who are concerned with righteousness, even such people need a wake-up call from time to time. Even godly people grow dull of heart. They get distracted. They begin to go off track. They're not really living, sinfully in an overt way. But even godly people need a wake-up call from time to time. They need the Lord to bring trouble into their lives in order to arrest their attention, that they might think about how they are living and what's important to them and what their priorities are. There's nothing like trouble to arrest our attention. And the aim always ought to be that we give ourselves to some self-examination and reflection. Tragically, and I say the word tragically deliberately, I think so often when trouble does come into the lives of Christians, that the first port of call, the first thing they want is for the trouble to be taken away, and they think about nothing else. Whatever it is, relational difficulties or health problems or whatever it is, they just want the pain to go away. So they try to smooth over the relational problems, or they go to the doctors and pray for good health. And there's a sense in which those things aren't wrong, but they don't give any further thought to what's going on. They don't give any place to reflection and contemplation and to consider their ways before the Lord. David, when this trouble comes upon him in the form of enemies and sickness, the Lord uses these things to minister to him. David becomes aware that they are the consequences of the way he had been living. And sometimes through reflecting upon our lives, God makes it plain that we are bringing trouble to ourselves, that we have in fact deviated from the path that we should be on. God makes it plain. Now, I'm not saying God speaks in an audible voice or anything like that, but he just brings us to the realization that we are not where we should be, that we have become distracted or dull of heart, or we are allowing things into our lives which are not good. We need to give thought for this to happen. We need to be a thinking people, a people who reflect. Some people don't think about anything. Trouble comes and the only thing they want is for it to go. That's it. They don't understand that God actually uses trouble to minister to us and to sanctify us and to bring us back on track. It may not be for very specific and overt sin, but just to get our attention, to make us aware of where we are at and adjustments that need to be made. You look at what David teaches us to pray in Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24. It's a wonderful psalm, by the way, a wonderful psalm. But listen to this. David's prayer should be our prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Know me and try me and examine me and see whether or not there is any sin within me. Let me ask you, how many of us ever pray this? When life is difficult, how many of us reflect upon our ways before God and pray this prayer that God might make it evident to us whether or not there is wickedness in our lives, whether or not we are going astray, whether or not we are allowing things into our lives that ought not to be there. Know my heart, try me, test me, see if there is any wicked way in me. This ought to be our prayer. It ought to be our prayer. It's perfectly natural when life becomes painful that we want the pain to go. None of us want pain. None of us want trials and tribulations. Only somebody who's psychologically disordered wants problems and pain. Naturally, we want them to go away. The point that I'm making here is that it could be, and often is, God seeking to get our attention that he might do a deeper work in our lives, that he might bring us to repentance, that he might humble us, that he might draw to our attention how much we are reliant upon him, that there are issues in our lives that need to be addressed. But how many of us never get to that point? Because we never think. We don't reflect. We don't pray that God would make things evident to us, that he would reveal to us the condition of our hearts. Now I'm fully aware that there can be a very morbid kind of introspection. Some people can become overwhelmed with every little sin. You know, it's almost very oppressive, and that's not a healthy thing. But the other side of the coin is not good either, and that is those who never give thought to anything, those who never contemplate their ways, those who never examine themselves in any way whatsoever. Just trudge along in life. Problem comes up, they just want it gone. They just carry on their merry way. And that's not good either. David was brought to the realization of his sin through the trouble that came into his life. Now he acknowledges sin in verse 6, and then in verses 8 and 10 he entreats God for mercy. He says, I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. I just want us to notice in these verses that David's words are loaded with feeling. They are loaded with emotion. And it's not just that he wants the sickness to go and he wants the tribulation that has come to him through his enemies to be taken away. He wants victory over his enemies, though no doubt that's a part of it. But more so to the point, David's language is filled with emotion because he wants to be forgiven for his sins. He understands that he has fallen away from the purposes of God and he wants God's forgiveness. He is sorry for the way that he has been living. In verse 5 he speaks of weeping, and in verse 11 of mourning and sackcloth. Okay, these expressions are consistent with repentance. Mourning and sackcloth. David is acquainted with grief because he feels so bad about his sins. He's come to the stark realization of his arrogance and his self-sufficiency, and the knowledge of his sin pierces his heart. He knows that he's fallen far from God. And you know when you become aware of something in your life, and at least I hope it's this way, and you sort of, you hang your head in shame and you think, how? How have I done this? How have I got to this point? How is it that I've reacted like this? How have I let this stuff into my life? You know, how? A sense of grief and shame. And that's here in David's words. There's mourning, there's weeping, there's sackcloth. David is sorry for his sins. Now look, I'm not saying that every time we become aware of sin in our lives that it has to be deeply emotional and there has to be tears. There are many times when we will confess our sin and there won't really be any much emotion at all. And that's not wrong. I'm not saying that every time you confess your sins, you've got to be wailing and you've got to be laying on the floor and unless you feel like that, your repentance isn't real. I'm not suggesting that at all. Often we will confess our sins and there won't be a lot of emotion, though we acknowledge the way we've been living is wrong. But having said this, let me ask this question. Is there ever any emotion? Is there ever any grief? Is there ever any tears? Is there any sense of heartfelt sorrow, or is it always just very matter of fact? Well, I sin, please forgive me, and we're on our way. Just a few words and we're done. It doesn't have to always be emotionally charged, but my question is, do we ever experience emotion, grief, sorrow for our sins? Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn over what? Blessed are those who mourn. If you go back to the preceding beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn over their spiritual poverty. That's what he means. Blessed, they are made happy who mourn over their sins, for they shall be comforted. They shall find peace and rest and hope in the gospel and the forgiveness of God. And this is what we see with David. And this speaks to us about the nature of repentance and the fact that sin is a serious thing and it shouldn't be treated lightly. And if not all of the time, at least there should be occasions when we really do hang our heads in shame. If we are really serious about sin, and we own our guilt. Sometimes we can just have objective views of sin, and we know the theology of sin. We know it means missing the mark and breaking God's law. And that's important to know. But what about personal ownership? What about the subjective sense of sin that brings shame? That needs to be a part of the equation. Not endless mourning, we find joy and hope, but we should be sorry for our sins. And so that's what we find here. God brought a wake-up call to David through harsh providences. David understood that these things had come into his life as a consequence of his sin, and he deeply regrets the way he's been living. Most certainly he wants the sickness to go and the enemies to go, but he's sorry for his sins. He's sorry that his heart has been lifted up before God in self-assurance and arrogance and you know, a sense of self-importance. So David's a broken man in this psalm. He's a broken man. Well, let's note thirdly and lastly, the compassion of the Lord and the joy of David. The compassion of the Lord and the joy of David. So God responded to David, and he responds to all those who sincerely confess their sins and call upon his name. Look again at verses 1 to 3. David outlines the mercy of God to him. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you, and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. So David here speaks of being lifted up by God. God had delivered him, and this word lifted up, it's important because it basically conveys the idea of resurrection. It could also be translated as drawn. You have drawn me up. Used of taking water out of the ground through a well and bringing it up to the surface. But the idea of that, the idea of this is that of resurrection. As David confesses his sins broken before God, he is resurrected. Not just in a physical sense that he's been raised up from the sickbed, though that's true, but a spiritual resurrection. He'd sunk deeply into sins of arrogance and self-sufficiency, and God had brought him to repentance. God had renewed him and restored him. God had resurrected him spiritually. In other words, God had brought David back to himself. Now, God ministers to those who humble themselves, those who sincerely confess their sins. God pours out his love. He pours out his forgiveness. He pours out his assurance. He restores. He refreshes. He grants spiritual resurrection, and that he draws his people back to himself. Now, as a consequence, David here is full of praise. He's full of thanksgiving. Not just because his enemies are gone, not just because the sickness is gone and he's alive, though he's thankful for those things. But David is full of joy and praise because he has been restored back to the God whom he had left. Verse 4, he wants others to join him in this thanksgiving. Look what he says. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. Look at what God has done for me. Look at what God does for his people. Join with me in praising his name. And the same idea is then conveyed in verse 9. David says, what profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? What does David mean here? David's saying, well, if he dies, he can't encourage people to praise God. He can't lead them in praising God. He's not suggesting that death is the end in the sense of annihilation. But if he had died, if he'd gone to the dust, if his blood was spilt, he would not be in a position to encourage God's people and to teach them and to lead them in worship. And this is the very thing that he wants to do. He wants others to join with him in praising the Lord. David draws attention to the great condescending compassion of God also in verse 5. And you know, he does it in verse 5. You look at verse 5, it's the most memorable and beautiful language. For his anger is but for a moment, his favour is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. This is the most well-known verse in this psalm. In fact, it's a very well-known verse in the whole of the Psalter. It's a very kind of celebrated verse, and rightly so. The language is exquisite. The language is absolutely beautiful. It's a verse that is well worth committing to memory. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. God does not remain angry with his repentant people, but he restores. The aim is never just to live in a morose way, grieving over sin. That's sinful. But feeling genuine sorrow for our sin, God restores us. And he, as it were, he swaps our mourning for rejoicing. He takes off the sackcloth. And he grants to us his own righteousness through which we can rejoice. Now, those who don't take their sins seriously never really rejoice in forgiveness, because for them forgiveness is not such a big deal. And those who see the gravity of their sin also see the extent of their forgiveness. And this is why David is so joyful. Certainly he's glad that he's not been killed by his foes and he's not dead through sickness. But David knew that he had been forgiven much, and he knew that he didn't deserve God's forgiveness. That's what makes forgiveness so great. It's an act of mercy to those who don't deserve it. We read in verses 11 and 12, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to that end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. David is full of joy. His mourning has been replaced with gladness. The sackcloth has gone and joy has come. David wants others to join with him and to praise the name of the merciful God. Reminds us, I think, of the example of the woman in the Pharisee's house in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. And I'm not going to go over the whole of that account. You no doubt remember it well. Jesus gets invited to a meal in the home of a Pharisee. And there is a woman there who falls down before him, and she washes his feet with her tears, and she kisses his feet, and she anoints him with that very expensive alabaster perfume. And the Pharisee mutters under his breath, you know, what kind of man is he to allow this sort of behaviour from this woman? And, you know, Jesus gives a little story and he basically says to the Pharisee, well, she loves much because she has been forgiven much. She's so overwhelmed with thankfulness and with joy because she understands the mercy and the love and the forgiveness of God. Forgiven much, she loves much, and she's full of joy. Well, in conclusion this evening, just a handful of verses set before us this morning, or this evening. 12 short verses, but there's much for us to ponder, much for us to reflect upon here. David's sin. David forgot God. Do you forget God? How do you see your life and the position that you have in this world? Do you see it as all of grace, or really deep down, you're a successful person? You're intelligent, you're hardworking, you've used your gifts well. David's affliction. David obviously reflected upon how he was living, and he was able to see that this suffering in his life was a consequence of his sin. God made it evident to him. Do we reflect upon our own lives and the trouble that comes upon us? Do we consider our ways? Or are we only concerned when trouble comes to get rid of it and then we march on along our merry way? Do we give serious consideration to our lives, particularly when we experience difficult providences? Do we pray as David prayed? Reveal to me and make it evident. Sins in my heart, search me and try me and know me. Is that prayer our prayer? Look at David's repentance. It's full of emotion. It's full of feeling. Do we see the gravity of our sins and mourn over them? Or are they no big deal? Everyone sins, I'm not that bad. David's restoration. David describes it as a kind of resurrection. Spiritually, he'd been brought up from the dead and restored back to God. Do we realise how much we have been forgiven? Do we see the significance of being brought back into favour with God? And David's joy. David is overwhelmed with thankfulness and he wants others to join in with him. The name of the Lord is worthy to be praised. Do we give to God the praise and the thankfulness of which he is worthy? We will, if we understand the gravity of our sins. We understand the mercy of God and we understand the kindness of God in so many ways. If those things are meaningful to us, we will be those who praise the Lord and our hearts will be full of thankfulness. We will rejoice in the goodness of our God. Well, there's a lot more that we could say from this psalm, as is the case with all the psalms and all of God's word. We only ever really scrape the surface. We just get the nuts and bolts out, really. There's much for us to reflect upon and to think upon in terms of our own lives in light of David's life. Well, may the Lord help us to do so. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.